The scripture reading for today is Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Morning, Grace.
Genesis 15 is one of the most pivotal passages in the entire Bible. I don't know if you knew that coming in this morning. Take a look at it. It's pretty simple. It looks in many ways much like the rest of Genesis that we've already covered, but it is one of the most pivotal passages in the entire Bible. The second section, which is verses 7 through 21, and which we'll get to next week, forms the foundation. If you're going to understand Romans, for instance, Paul's argument of salvation in Romans, if you're going to understand that, you have to hear my words right now. The second section, where God makes his covenant with Abram in 7 through 21, forms the foundation for the Jewish understanding of what it means to be the people of God. So there's more than just that, but it's at least that. 7 through 21 forms the foundation for the Jewish understanding of what it means to be the people of God. For centuries, and even into today, for many, the descendants of Abram put their hope almost exclusively in the covenant named at the end of chapter 15. The fact that they were Abraham's children was their great hope. I need you to lock that in there. Hold on to that tightly. When I get to the end of chapter 25 in Genesis, I'm going to come all the way back here and preach several sermons on Paul's understanding of this passage in the salvation of mankind. But what you need to understand here is that the second section of Genesis 15, where God gives the covenant to Abram, forms the basis of the Jewish understanding of what it means to be the people of God. And in particular, that the promises are for the physical descendants of Abram. Lock that in there. I don't know how to say that enough. You somehow, in some way, pray that God would help you lock that in. And I'll tell you a little bit more why that's so important in a minute. More importantly, so the banner I'm talking under here is Genesis 15, is one of the more pivotal passages in the entire Bible. First, because the second section provides the Jewish understanding of what it means to be the people of God. But more importantly, the first section, our section for this morning, 1 through 6, forms the foundation of Paul's argument on salvation in Romans, especially Romans 4, chapter 4. In particular, verse 6, hear this, Grace. I say that at some point in the sermon every week. And when you hear something like that over and over, it can get lost. If you say, this is really important all the time, if everything's important, nothing's important, this is important. Hear this, please. In particular, verse 6 gives one of the first and clearest indications that God's redemption would come by grace alone through faith alone. Verse 6, Paul argued, because the Jews missed it. So many years later, Paul would argue that verse 6, which the Jews missed, and here it is, you might even want to write this down, is the interpretive key to the covenant. So everything God said to Abram was absolutely true, but the key to unlocking what it really meant is verse 6. So they had this treasure chest, the Jews did. They were given that in the second section here in the covenant. They had this treasure chest, which they thought they had unlocked, but Paul says you haven't. It's not a different treasure chest that Jesus brings. It's the unlocking of it. Okay, so verse 6 is the interpretive key to the covenant, for it defines what it means to be a child of Abram. That's a lot, obviously. This is quite a passage. It's a pivotal It's an important passage in the Bible. I said that all week and that didn't happen. I don't know what that means. But all this then, and here's what you need to see about the structure of 15. All this is communicated through two encounters that Abram had with God. So two separate encounters that Abram had with God, we learn all of this. In these encounters, God promised Abram a very great reward. Specifically, he promised protection, countless descendants, peace for Abram, and a fertile and abundant land. What's more, though these things were to be received through hardship, we'll see that next week. There's going to be hardship that they're going to endure before receiving these, or even as they're receiving these. God guarantees all of them. Again, this is mostly next week, by making a unilateral covenant with Abram, a covenant that depended only on God's faithfulness, not Abram's. Again, we'll look at the first encounter this week and the second next week. The main message for us, Grace, here's the main point. Here's the main message for us to see. The main message for us is that God promised to bless Abram and his offspring beyond imagination. And verse 6 tells us who those offspring are. Paul explains it more in the New Testament. But what we need to understand is that God promised to bless Abram and all his offspring, which you and I are through faith, beyond imagination, especially in providing the righteousness that God required of Abram to Abram. Again, we'll look at the first encounter this week and we'll see all of this, but let's pray now. Let's pray that we join Abram in believing God's promises, that we too might receive the righteousness of God that is through faith. Let's pray. God, I love this passage. I feel like not sure even how to pray this, but I feel more desperate for your people to get your word at different times. In this week and in this passage, I feel especially desperate that your people would hear the gospel, that your people would see what it means to trust you, that faith would not be some abstract concept, or worse still, perhaps, that faith would not be what the world calls faith, is an irrational belief in something unlikely to be true. That's not what this is. That's not this kind of belief, this kind of trust. Help us to see the true nature of faith. Help us to see that you are unrelenting in your demands, your requirement. Not that we just do righteous things here and there, but that we be righteous. And the clear message of your word that we're not. We aren't. We are not righteous. You required of us under the penalty of death. We don't have it. Help us to feel that deep in our bones, but that you have provided a way for us to gain that which we need but lack. Namely, faith. Faith in what? Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who had it. You credit it to our account, not because we deserve it and not because we do enough good things or tip the scales, but merely because we hope in you, because you have set your kindness upon us, your mercy upon us, your grace upon us. So God, please help us to feel this deep, deep, deep in our bones. As Kyle mentioned in the exhortation, open the eyes of our heart. Don't just let our brains wrap their heads around the arguments of this text, or the arguments I'm going to make about this text. But give us heart eyes to see, in order that we would not just be hearers but doers, that this would transform us, that as we make sense of the arguments by the power of your Spirit, we would live them out by that same power. Let that be the case. Free your people up this morning to praise you and worship you in a new way, to obey you in all things. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Hebrews 1:1 says that long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Another way of saying that, another way of wording what the meaning of Hebrews 1:1 might be that God used many different means of communicating to his people prior to Christ. So God used many different means of communicating his will, his nature, his character to his people prior to Christ, which is the point of Hebrews 1:2. Jesus changed some things. we see one such way, one of these many ways that God gave his word to his people. We see one such way in our passage for this morning. This new Genesis scene opens up with God speaking to Abram in a vision. Look at verse 1, Genesis 15, 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, Pastor Mike did a great job of preaching through Genesis 14 and in John opening that up further through Hebrews. But after everything that had taken place in Genesis 14, in which there's no mention of God speaking directly to Abram, communicating through a vision or otherwise, after all of that, God came again to Abram. Sometime later, he came again to him, and this time through a vision. We don't know exactly what that means. When I think of a vision, I think of something you passively receive, something that, I don't know, maybe things get all blurry and then you see something you wouldn't otherwise see, but it's you passively receive it. That's not the nature of this vision. Abram interacts with God and God with Abram through this. So we don't know exactly what that means. We don't know all the details of how that works, but that's not the point. The point isn't the details of how visions work, or the point of this is the vision itself, the content of it, and what it meant for Abram and his response to it. So what then was this vision? What did God reveal to him? What did God show him? It was this. It was words. God spoke to him through this vision. He says, "Fear not, Abram. Fear not, Abram. Don't be afraid. I'm your shield. Your reward will be very great." In the simple opening line, God promised protection and reward for Abram. We're not immediately told how God would shield him or from what. We're not immediately told what his reward would be and how this very great reward would differ from a lesser kind of reward. Not immediately. But there's a clue in each of these clauses that Moses gives us to help us to see that these promises were something that Abram ought to have he ought to have been delighted to receive. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Grace, hold on, because this is good. Regarding the promise of protection, God promised protection. Remember, Abram had just witnessed a 9-nation war. I don't think that's too hard to wrap your head around how difficult and violent and vulnerable and fearful you might be to watch all around you 9 nations, 9 kings go to battle and tear each other apart. He had just witnessed a 9-nation war, and as the result of that, or as collateral damage to that, he witnessed his nephew that he was in charge of in some ways, responsible for in some ways, along with his nephew's family and all of his possessions, be kidnapped and carried off and have done to them who knows what. All of this is told so simply and succinctly in Genesis 14 that it might be easy for us to forget how scary and dangerous all of that would have been for Abram. But if we just slow down for a second, and I invite you to do that, I mean, fear isn't hard to imagine conjuring up right now. There's a lot of things in the world around us that we might be afraid of. But again, imagine a 9-person war and your closest kin being dragged away and kidnapped. With even a moment's contemplation, then it's not difficult for us to imagine how frightening all of this must have been for Abram in real time. As we know how the story goes. It unfolds quickly, but Abram didn't. He was living in it. Just imagine that for a minute. Thus, it was no small thing. Grace, conjure up your fear. Don't be afraid. That's not what I'm saying. Remember, draw to mind something you've been afraid of recently. It probably wasn't as big as whatever Abram might have been afraid of here. But here's the thing, Grace. It's no small thing that God assured Abram that he didn't need to be afraid. And he assures you and I that too. You don't need to be afraid. If your hope is in Christ, whatever may come, God says, don't be afraid, Abram. God commands us the same in the same way over and over again. More importantly, and here's the first clue, Grace. God told Abram that he didn't need to be afraid, and he told him why. He didn't just throw that out there and hope Abram just would trust him, although that would have been sufficient. He told him why he didn't need to be afraid. Do you see it? It's right there. Why did Abram not need to be afraid in spite of all that was going on around him? And the reason is because God told Abram that he would be his shield. Grace, I want you to notice something. You'll notice that it does not say that God would provide a shield, although he does that at times. It says that God would be his shield. I want to give you a personal example, one that cut deep to my heart. It's almost as deep as anything ever has. Why this makes such a difference. The difference between God providing a shield and God being your shield. And therefore why this should have been such a great source of delight for Abram and all of God's people. Here's kind of an autobiographical example. For most of my pastoral ministry, things have worked in a certain way. 21 years now. Things have worked in a certain fairly predictable way. I seek God in prayer, worship. I seek God. I love the people, you guys, that he has entrusted to me. I pray for you while working to equip you to follow Jesus and fight to do it in joy. The general response, again, this is just the rhythm, has been mostly the rhythm of pastoral ministry. The general response was that the people knew that I loved God and loved them, trusted me to shepherd them well, and grew at varying speeds and up, some up and some down, but grew overall in fellowship with me and, more importantly, in likeness to Christ. Again, of course, there were exceptions here and there, meaning I pursued God on your behalf more sometimes and less others, and you've responded more joyfully sometimes than others. So there's some exceptions, of course, along the way. But for the most part, this is how things worked. And here's the key. God used that rhythm that I was used to. He used that in a certain way as a shield. What do I mean by that? He used that rhythm, that pattern to protect me oftentimes from excessive discouragement or burnout or fatigue. God used that rhythm as a shield to hold those things back, to keep them from attacking. It was only once that rhythm got interrupted in a significant way that I realized I'd been trusting in the rhythm rather than the God who provided it. Does that make sense? Rhythms can be, and in my case, dramatically was broken. But God cannot be broken. You see the difference? Why is this such good news? God can use things as a shield that can come and go by his sovereign will. Rhythms can be broken. God gave me the rhythm, a shield rhythm, but that can be broken where God cannot. God promised to be Abram's shield and my shield and your shield from all that might cause us eternal harm or keep us from growing in Jesus. Grace, Abram needed not fear, and we need not fear because God promises to be our shield and he will never falter. That's the first reason. This ought to have been received by Abram in great, great joy. Here's the second. Regarding God's promise of reward, it is my favorite paragraph in the whole sermon. Note in the text that God did not merely promise a reward to Abram. That'd be awesome, right? I mean, we've talked about this before. I've preached about this before. What's the first thing that happens in your heart when someone comes home and says, "Hey, I bought you a present"? Oh, sweet. I wasn't expecting that. That's awesome. Thank you. It doesn't even really matter what it is. Just the fact that they said there was going to be one, that they loved you or cared for you in that way, stirs something in you, doesn't it? Well, just imagine God saying that. I mean, if your friend or your parent or your spouse says that and it stirs you, imagine if God says, "Hey, I got a present for you." Whoa, that's cool. But note that that's not what the text says. It does not merely say that God promised a reward to Abram, although that would have been cool. Note also, it does not even merely promise a great reward, although that would be staggering. I mean, again, just on the earthly realm, someone comes home and says, "Hey, I've got a present for you." Cool, right? If they come home and say, "I've got a great present for you," that's another level still, right? But that's not even all that this says. Note then that what the text does say, that God promised a very great reward. Now, when you couple that with the very greatness of God, a very great reward from your 6-year-old is okay, right? It's probably like a candy bar or something. I don't know. or a rock that they painted. But think of the very great reward of a very great God. Here's the thing, Grace. Even with the most childlike understanding of the greatness of God, the true and full nature of what God considers to be a very great reward is impossible to fathom. And here's this next bit is why this is my favorite paragraph in the sermon. Grace, even when you and I get to heaven, in the visible and physical presence of Jesus, whoa, right? I mean, that's ultimately our reward. Even when we get to heaven in the physical and visible presence of Jesus, we will still never be able to fully understand the fullness of this promise. What do I mean by that? That sounds discouraging when you first hear that. Like some lack of faculty in us will keep us from getting all that heaven has for us. That's not what I mean. Listen, this is awesome. We will spend the rest of eternity. The fullness of this promise is this. You and I and all the people of God will spend the rest of eternity, wherein every moment of every day, you and I will be fully convinced that finally we have received the entirety of our very great reward. And that our capacity to receive any more is totally exhausted. So every moment of every day we'll think, it could not possibly get any better than this. And if it did, I don't have any more capacity to handle it anyway. Every moment of every day for eternity we'll think that, but there's more. Only we'll feel that, we'll think that, we'll experience that, we'll believe that, only to have God every moment of every day further expand both our capacity and our reward. On and on and on and on forever. Do you get that, Grace? That's awesome. Your faces don't show me that you get that. That's awesome. Every moment of every day forever, you will think it doesn't and can't get any better than this, and I can't hold any more anyway. And then every minute of every day, it will get better as God expands your capacity to receive it. Let that sink in and let that show on your face. Amen. Let that spur you on, Grace, to trust the promises of God, to hope in God, to faithfully obey Jesus our Lord. Okay, so what did Abram do with that? If that's the reality of what God just said to him, and his face should show it, what did he do? How did this land on him? Well, they landed on him much the same way they often land on you and me, much the same way it just did land on many of you, perhaps. Abram seems less celebratory and more skeptical. Look at verse 2. But Abram said, how often is that the cry of your heart? Rather than immediately springing to worship at this great promise of great reward and great protection, God himself. But Abram said, how often does but follow in your life? But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? I just told you. What in the world are you talking about? What will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Okay. It's as if Abram said back to God, that's great, God. I really believe you. I really do, mostly. But you've already said that, and yet I'm still childless. All I have is some distant relative, and textually, we're not even sure that it is a relative, actually, that I'm meant to leave my stuff to. So I want to say something that you need to hear as well. To be clear, this isn't really, there's Abram's response is deficient. But to be clear, this isn't really meant to be understood as a faithless act of Abram. Indeed, it's mainly an act of faith. What does that mean? Abram believed God would keep his word. He just couldn't understand how. That's what the pressing in is really about. It's not about not believing in God. It's about not understanding how and struggling with that. It's very much like the desperate father who pleaded with Jesus to help his son in Mark 9. An evil spirit had come upon this man's son. He loved his son, and he didn't want that. It came upon him, making him unable to speak. It made him have seizures, flop around, throw himself on the ground and into fire and water, grind his teeth, and foam at the mouth. The man came desperate to Jesus' disciples who couldn't handle it, and then to Jesus. And Jesus said to the man, believe. Believe in God. Believe in me. Immediately, the father, when he heard this, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. You know what comes next? Help my unbelief. In that same way, Abram believed God. This text is meant to help us see Abram believed God, but asked God to help him with his unbelief. I want you to hear three things from this. I want you to notice three things from that. Notice, grace that I believe, help my unbelief, ought to be the constant cry of every one of our hearts. Every single one of us who mean to grow in Christ, who are longing to be more like Christ, who are longing to live holy in Christ, this ought to be our constant cry, our constant prayer. So there's two parts to this. I believe and help my unbelief. Both have to be true of us at all times. If you are a Christian, I'm going to say one thing like seven ways right now. If you are a Christian, you are hoping in God. If you are a Christian, you are hoping in God. To be a Christian means to be hoping in God. That is to say, if you are a Christian, you are believing in God. Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. I believe, help my unbelief. If you're a Christian, you are believing in God. Grace, God does not save us through past faith. Although if you had true past faith, you have true present faith, but present and future faith. To be clear, this is not to say that we're served through or saved through a particular amount of faith. It is rather to say that being a Christian means being in the continual God-given possession of God-infused and God-preserved faith, belief in God's promises. If you're a Christian, you believe. Okay, I believe, help my unbelief. If you're a Christian, you believe. If you don't believe, you're not a Christian. And yet, here's the second part, I believe, help my unbelief. At the exact same time, none of us in this life are ever fully hoping in God. In any given situation, we lack some measure of belief. Truly, the amount of trust that you and I place in God in any given moment, in any given circumstance, is a further gift from God. To be saved is to be given the gift of faith by God. To trust, to apply that to a particular circumstance is a further gift from God. And thus, as faithful Christians, we ought to continually cry out to God in faith. I have faith. Help my lack of faith. I believe. Help my unbelief. If you're a Christian, you need help with your unbelief. And so, Grace, here's where you really start humming along in the Christian life, is when these two truths meld together in your life. When these two things come together, that Christians are never entirely without faith, even as we are never entirely trusting in God. When these two things come together and run together, that's when we're able to live a life in a manner pleasing to God in this life. The ever-present reality of our belief in God, Grace, the fact that to be a Christian is to believe, the ever-present reality of our belief in God keeps us from falling into despair or excessive discouragement. It also keeps us from being tricked into trusting in some past experience or some past belief or some past trust. It keeps us from being tricked into trusting in something from the past for the assurance of our salvation. And at the same time, the ever-present reality of our remaining lack of belief, the fact that we acknowledge that we still aren't trusting in God fully, the ever-present reality of our knowledge of that, of our remaining lack of belief, keeps us humble in seeking after the sustaining and transforming grace of God. If you think you get saved by God through grace and then the rest of it is just on your strength, you're never going to see Christ. You're going to stumble and fall and struggle. But when you realize that the Christian life is the melding of, I believe, help my unbelief, that's when things really start to hum. Second, I want you to notice how easy it is for you and for me to scoff at the promises of God. You would never say you do that. Maybe you never even consciously do that, but you and I do that in a dozen unspoken ways. Upon hearing the promises of God for protection and very great reward, Abram ought to have exploded in worship. To hear these things from God, he ought to have exploded in worship. And at times he did, and at times he will again. He ought to have exploded in worship, praise to the Most High. The simple word of God ought to have been enough for him to find rest and peace. Picture the cancer patient waiting to get the results of the scan from their doctor. You're nervous. You don't know if it's there, if it's back. And you get that call and you're nervous and then you're free of cancer. Immediately, there's a simultaneous feeling of rejoicing and peace. Just walked through that with my dad not that long ago. The word of the Lord ought to be that for us. Promises of blessing ought to immediately bring us overwhelming joy and worship, but also overwhelming peace. But as we see, it didn't. At least not immediately, and at least not fully. To Abram, there's a sense in which Abram scoffed at God's promises. Demanding proof, he'll do that again in the very next encounter. Again, with the benefit of hindsight in the simple unfolding of this story, we might be tempted to look down on Abram. Abram, how could you hear that? Respond with, but God, hang on, I know that's kind of cool and all, but I need a little bit more. How could you respond that way? We might be tempted to think, what a fool he was. And he was, but so are we. Let me prove it to you. I want to prove it to you right now that you're a fool. I want you internally, and I would love for you to do it externally after the service, but internally, I want you to tell me, be honest with yourself, tell yourself, how do you now, right now, respond to these promises of God in your life? How are you responding? Because they're every bit as big as they're for you, and they're every bit as big as the ones God had just given to Abram. So here's one. You've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a promise. That's a reality. How do you respond to that knowledge? Oh, none of you just tore your clothes. None of you yelled out, woe is me. So you're not believing in this. It gets worse. The wages of your sin that you just promised that you have, is death. You don't believe it. You're scoffing at the promises of God. Hebrews 4, it gets worse still. Not only have you sinned, and not only is the wage death, you might think, well, he hasn't promised that he knows. Maybe I tricked him. Well, Hebrews 4 gives you a different promise. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who must give an account. Bummer. Well, I can see on your faces, none of you believe this the way you ought. You wouldn't look like you do if you did, and I wouldn't look like I do if I did. Well, okay, it turns a little bit here. Matthew 11, that's the bad news. Matthew 11, 28, here's another promise. How do you respond to this grace? Come to me, our Lord Jesus said, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you lack rest right now? You're not believing this promise fully. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, for you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's a promise. How many of you feel a heavy yoke on you right now, a heavy weight? Romans 10:13. Grace, what does that mean? How do we gain access to that light yoke and peace? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. There's more. John 1. To all who did receive him, everyone, to all who did receive him, who believe on his name, not only will you be saved, but he gave the right to become children of God. You are a child of God. I can tell none of you believe this the way you ought. I can tell I don't believe this the way that I ought. Romans 8:28, it's better still. You know, sometimes I'm not very kind to my kids, so it's good news that they're my children, but sometimes it's bad news because I can be a jerk. For those who love God, all things to work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. What's more, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Not only are we children, but we are going to increasingly become like he made us to be, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So you must be ready. Here's the last promise. You must be ready, Grace, for the Son of Man, Luke 12:40, is coming at an hour you do not expect. That's just a handful of gospel promises for all of us. Before you scoff at Abram for being foolishly responding to God's promises to him, test your heart. Are you able to say that your life is built entirely on these and God's many other promises? Do you find your soul rightly and continually stirred by them? Are all of your actions and feelings guided by them? Can you say that they make every difference when life is good and when life is hard? If not, then you are effectively, like Abram and like me, scoffing at the promises of God. Therefore, grace, give great praise to God for his promises, but also for the forgiveness that is ours for scoffing at them. Lastly, thirdly, so I ask you to note three things from this response Abram gave to God's great promises. Notice that God's fulfillment of God's promises comes in God's timing. Would you remember that as well? God's fulfillment of God's promises come in God's timing. That's what we see in Abram. That's what we see in this text. He struggled with it, but God's promises are fulfilled in God's timing. How many times have I wished that a particular promise of God would come true in my timeline? It's easy for anyone who has had, so what's his struggle? It's he wanted a kid and didn't have it. He wanted an heir, a son, but he didn't have that yet. It's easy for anyone who's had trouble having children to resonate with Abram's longing for God's promise of a son to come true. If you've had trouble having children, you know what that feels like. And yet in Abram's day, it would have been exponentially more painful, more difficult. It was the source of embarrassment. And what's more, he was vulnerable in a certain way that most of us aren't, regarding his future and his name and his possessions. Children were necessary to perpetuate Abram's line and name and possessions. And he was without a child. So it's easy to see why he would have struggled with God's timing and grace. It was 25 years later that it actually came true. I mean, imagine that, right? But grace, let us settle on this now. Resolve right now to hear this and live in light of this. God fulfills God's promises and God's timing, but settle on this as well. That's not merely a fact. It's the best news in the world. God's timing is always infinitely better than your timing and my timing. Not only do we need to trust that God will keep his word, we also need to trust that he will do so in a manner which is absolutely the best manner possible, always, every time. How much more, you got to ask yourself this, test yourself, how much more rest and peace would be yours? We want rest. We want peace. We don't want to be anxious or nervous or fearful. How much more rest and peace would be yours if you truly trusted in God's promises and his timing for them? How much less stress and worry would you experience if you simply believed God? Coronavirus, job issues, relational struggles, death of a loved one, exhausting or wayward children, unbelieving family members, a jerky spouse, divorce, health issues, money problems, overbearing parents. God has given promises for each and every one of those things to every one of his people. And his timing for fulfilling every one of them is perfect. God made very great promises to Abram. God made very great promises to you and me. Abram believed them, but he needed help with his unbelief. And so do you and I. Grace, in this we must find ourselves in Abram and his response. For every one of these things and his timing are perfect. So what would God do? God made a great promise to Abram. He responded in belief, but unbelief. Would he get tired of this? How would God respond? Would he be upset? Would he be light on patience? Well, in light of this initial lack of trust in Abram's part, God wasn't any of those things. Instead, once again, he condescended to Abram to elaborate on the very great nature of his promises. Here's what he said. Look at verse 4. The word of the Lord came to him, to Abram. This man shall not be this sort of heir, this person who lived in his house, this distant relative, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside. God took Abram outside. Evidently, it's night, and turned his eyes up to heaven. And you ever been to the Boundary Waters? Those kinds of stars, not necessarily these kind. Took him out there, and he said, number the stars, Abram. Number the stars. Count them right now. Count them. If you're able to number them, if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And back in chapter 13, verse 16, God promised Abram descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth. If you can count the dust particles on earth, you can count your offspring. Here he promised them to be as many as the stars in heaven. Imagine that, Grace. Imagine that. On top of that, God reiterated the fact that they would not come through some distant relative, but through his very own son, even though his wife was barren. Imagine that. Abram was a bit skeptical, but rather than rebuke him, though, God gave mercy. He offered clarification and reassurance. Here's the last part of the sermon. There's another encounter that follows this almost immediately. We'll get to that next week. Through another vision that makes up the rest of chapter 15. But right in between the two encounters Abram has with God is the absolutely critical link between the Old and New Testament. Verse 6 provides, once again, the interpretive key to the covenant that we're about to get to. Verse 6 provides the interpretive key to the covenant that we're about to get to. To say that this passage, this one verse even, is at the heart of the gospel is no exaggeration. Look at verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. The two key words here are believed and righteousness. To believe in this sense, what does that mean? Because the demons believe in a certain sense, right? What does this mean? To believe in this sense is to deem trustworthy enough to base one's actions or decisions on. What does it mean that he believed God? It means that Abram deemed God trustworthy enough to base his actions, his decisions on. That is, Abram was characterized, this passage declares, by trusting in God such that God's character and words determined his thoughts, his feelings, and his actions. Parenthetically, this is how we know that there are no true atheists in the world. That no one truly believes there is no God, because no one can live consistently with it. No one can live consistently with that claim. They all act on some level as if life has some meaning. It's impossible not to because of the world God has made. It has meaning. They all act as if there's real morality, that morality is a thing. They might deny it in one sense in an argument, but in their lives they live as if there is. As they all live as well as if there's real coherence to the world, as if words make sense. And it's this God-infused aspect of reality that our beliefs determine our actions, or we don't really believe them. It helps us to see all kinds of things. But there are, as you can see, two sides of the coin of belief. There are two sides of the coin of belief. The first side is accepting God's words as true, and the second side is responding in appropriate application. Just like you don't have a coin if you don't have heads and you don't have tails, you don't have this kind of belief, biblical saving belief, if you don't have both trust in a specific word of God and a corresponding response. Most simply, the kind of belief ascribed to Abram in this verse was trust in action. Trust in action, Grace. In this sense, biblical belief is such that if we can't claim to believe something, but it doesn't affect the way we live, our claim is shown to be false. And that, of course, is right at the heart of New Testament faith in what James argues about the relationship between faith and works. Second key term is righteousness. And that describes conformity to God's requirements. You are righteous. You possess righteousness insofar as you conform to the requirements of God. All of them, all the time, perfectly. The key distinction here is between acting righteously and being righteous. The Bible describes people as acting righteously often, but that's not the extent of what God requires of us. It's good to act righteously, but that's not what God requires of us. He requires that we be righteous, perfect continual conformity to his requirements. And the problem, of course, then, is that none of us are since Adam. None of us have this. All of us lack that true righteousness. That Abram here is considered righteous, then, is truly an amazing statement. How can it be? Was he actually righteous? Had he perfectly conformed to God's requirements in every way? We already know the answer to that. It's no. The text doesn't say that about Abram, though, does it? What does it say? It does not say that he was righteous. It says that God counted his belief, the kind of belief we just talked about, as righteousness. Abram wasn't righteous on his own, even if he acted righteously at times, but God declared him to be righteous on the basis of his belief, his trust, his hope in God. What God required of Abram, but Abram lacked, God credited, imputed to Abram's account. The great hope then that this passage teaches us, which we don't understand fully yet, is that Abram is not that Abram actually met God's righteous requirements, but that God counted Abram's faithfulness, trust, belief as the righteousness that God required of him. And that's awesome. That is awesome. That's our hope. If you don't have this, you have no hope. We have to wait until the New Testament, until Jesus, to truly understand and fully appreciate this. To that end, and in conclusion, just listen to two New Testament passages that build on this. Romans 4:4-5. We'll come back to this in a couple of months. Now to the one who works, Paul wrote, his wages are not counted to him as a gift, but as his due. Contrast that with verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Galatians 3, Paul again. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and the Jews too, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Galatians 3:9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. Abraham, the man of faith. Like Abram, then, our great hope is not that we will ever attain in this life the righteousness that God requires of us on our own. Our great hope, then, is that he will credit the perfect righteousness of Jesus to our account. And thus, being found in Jesus by grace through faith, God does not see our own sins and our own faults. Hear this. You've committed a bunch. So have I. On the basis of our faith, by grace through faith, God does not see our own sins and faults and failures when he looks at us, but the glory and righteousness of his only Son. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the mark of Christian faith and hope. And that is at the basis then of the meal that we're about to eat together. This meal represents all of that. All of that is tied into this bread and this juice, this fruit of the vine. All of that is tied into the Lord's Supper. So these few verses in Genesis 15, they move us along in the story of Abram and God's promises to him. Bigger still, they move us along, further along in the story between the battle of the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the garden woman. More importantly, though, they move us further along in the story of God's plan of redemption in Jesus for all who would trust in him. All of this is the foundation and background for understanding why Jesus needed to come and what he did when he came, what he accomplished when he came. So would you let these things set in your heart? Would you let them sink deep into your mind and deep into your heart that they might come joyfully and dangerously out of your body into the world around you? Would you ask God to help them, help drive them deeper in every part of your being? And would you carry all of this out with you now as we turn to the table, the meal that God has given us to proclaim all of these things until Jesus returns?